Hey, thanks for saying hi to somebody and greeting them this morning. Good morning. Hey, my name's Tim. I'm the lead pastor here, and yeah, 5 minutes before our gathering started, Chloe shared with Connor that they're pregnant. So. That would explain it, wouldn't it? But I just made that up, so. So thanks for being here today, and I'll see you. Sorry, I asked if anybody had anything, and nobody gave me anything, and that's what happens when you don't load me up. You get tricked, and so. Sorry about that, but happy Mother's Day. Here is, I will give you the explanation. This is the true part. And you can verify this on our website and pictures and such. On Friday evening, 40 middle schoolers showed up here for an all-nighter. And by definition, that went all night. And there was no sleeping during that night. And Connor, along with an awesome team of volunteers, led a super adventure, which is an adventure, but like supersized. And a super adventure that went all night, and there was no sleeping. And in case you missed it, middle schoolers. So we anticipate Connor being back to normal sometime June or July. But with the planning and the scheduling and everything, he ended up on a mic. And so on just behalf of our church family, I apologize on behalf of Connor and what just happened. And yes, is there any other details I need to? That's good. Okay, good. I'm gonna try to say some really meaningful things, pray, and then sprint out before Chloe gets here. So, actually, if I could, we 40 middle schoolers is a ton. I don't know if you've ever been around a middle schooler. They're so valuable and special and dangerous. And to put that many of them together is great, but. We prayed for 40. Connor led a crew of people to be praying for 40, and 40 showed up. I think that was that 15 or maybe 20 new students that. So we led our middle schoolers to invite friends who aren't a part of Mosaic to come and experience it, and certainly some of them are those that came that were invited were followers of Jesus and part of other churches, but some of them were not. And what an awesome opportunity that we have to lead our middle schoolers, some of the youngest among us, to be thinking about and caring about and inviting their friends to something that would point them to Jesus in some way. And as we all know, all super adventures point to Jesus in some way. And so, Connor, thanks for leading that. Those of you that volunteered and helped make that happen, if you're alive and coherent at all this morning, thank you. What a great opportunity we have to lead our students to be caring about others and having fun in the name of Jesus together. So thanks a ton, and it's awesome. A few weeks ago, we talked about what it means to be a church that is prioritizing the next generation and having a vision for the next generation, to discipling those that are coming behind us, and what a great model of that. And so. We're in a series called Where Jesus Goes, and we're addressing questions and doubts and uncertainties that all of us have and have had at one time, or we know somebody who's had. And we just want to tackle some pretty challenging, difficult, maybe uncomfortable topics over the course of this series. And so I want to pick up another one of those topics today. We've addressed shame, of how shame specifically, not in shame in every area of our life, but how shame relating to the God of the universe affects our doubt and our questions. We've taken a look at the claim of Jesus that he's the only way to know God and be in relationship with God. Last week we took a look at science, and yeah, if you weren't here, we covered it all in 1 week. It was pretty fantastic. And we just kind of scratched the surface and got it going. And today we're gonna take a look at what it means to question the Bible itself, and is God really communicating through the Bible? And so we're gonna attempt that together right now. So. We need to pray together before we do that. So would you pray with me, and then we'll look to Scripture together. God, you're in this place. You're here right now, and it's it's just a gift to be able to come into this time and this space. And for many of us, we know other people here, and you've joined us together in friendship and relationship. You've taken us on journeys together and shared experience and deepened our trust in one another. And it's a joy to be able to sing to you and to celebrate you and to learn to follow you together. And God, you're good, and you desire that and want that for all people. And so, God, our desire this morning is that we would be playing a role in a next step along that journey for so many people here today as we gather together. And God, our intention is to lift you high and to acknowledge you as holy and other and yet near and close and with us in this life. Holy Spirit, would you help us to do that in this time? Would you help us to, as we say, turn our brains on and to think deeply in the middle of a Sunday morning, that you would help us to do that, and that it would not just be our minds or our intellect, but that you would weave our hearts and our emotions in and with it, and that we would be whole people following you, knowing you, being redeemed and healed by you. And so, Jesus, as we do that together here, we ask that you would work that in us and through us, that you would meet us where we're at, that you would teach us and lead us forward. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. A few years ago, a gal here at Mosaic started dating a guy who was not following Jesus, which is not the first time that's happened or the last time, and said, "Hey, I'm dating this guy. I'm somewhat interested, but we're at that point now where he's not a follower of Jesus. He's come to church with me a few times. He's met my friends, and we're kind of at that breaking point where he's got some significant questions about faith, and I don't want to continue dating him and be more interested in him if he's not interested in Jesus. We're kind of at that point. Would you have a conversation with him? He's got some questions I can't answer." And so we sat down for coffee, and I think his name was Brian. It was a number of years ago. I sat down with him and said, "Hey, you know, you're interested in her, and she's interested in you. You've been around a little bit. What do you think?" And he's like, "Well, it's interesting. It's different. I've never been a part of a church before. I actually connect with the songs, and I've been welcomed, and that's been good, and it feels safe and fine, and that's all good. I have some intellectual questions," and they were around Scripture itself. And he was about 24 years old, and coming out of college, he had learned that the Bible is just this old, outdated book that's not really trustworthy. And he began sharing his learnings about the Bible and said, "Yeah, it's just, you know, why? So when I look at the Bible and I realize that it's kind of this corrupted document, this collection of literature, and then that's pointing so many people to God, it's easy to see why faith in God isn't really legitimate, because the Bible itself isn't really legitimate." And so I began to just kind of back up with him and ask him questions and then tell him how we got the Bible that we have today and that we call Scripture, and walking through. And I said, here's another storyline. Here are some other facts and some other truths about the Bible. And he had no idea. And he didn't come to faith over that one coffee meeting, but he began to step back and reassess things that he had heard or assumed about this very, very ancient book that we have that we call the Bible. And the fact is that his idea of this and what he had been told is he had come to the point of saying that this isn't something that I can stake my life on. This isn't something that's communicating truth to me. This isn't something that I can rely on as worthy to hold my life and my hope and how I view the world. It's not really trustworthy. And so we emailed questions back and forth, and it wasn't very much longer until he moved away. And I don't know where he's ended up in terms of his faith. We've lost contact. But it was his understanding of Scripture, this book, that was preventing him from going all in with Jesus and trusting Jesus with his life. Maybe that's been your story. Maybe you know somebody that's been their journey. This book that we open up on a regular basis and we read and we study and we reflect on and we meditate on and we allow to influence us and speak to us is I believe, and we believe as a church family, that the God of the universe speaks through this book. That this is not just a words on a page that have been printed over and over and over. It's the most obviously read and sold book through all of human history. It's the most complex piece of literature that has ever existed. But we believe that it's God speaking to us. The Bible says this about itself in Isaiah 40, chapter 40, verse 8. It says this: the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. And Isaiah 40, the Bible says about itself is that everything else kind of changes and passes away, but God's word that is reflected in and through Scripture doesn't change, that it stays on, that it is reliable, that it is worth staking our lives on. The very first words of the book of Psalms, book one in Psalms, Psalms chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3 say this: "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers." The very first pages of this wonderful poetic book of Psalms, right in the middle of our scriptures, says that there's two ways to go in life. And it contrasts the way of the wicked, of saying if you follow in the way, and if you live the life, if you are allowed to be shaped by and model your life after those who are wicked and sinful, that goes in one direction. If you look to the Word of God, if you let this book and God's Word through it shape your lives, there's this way that life looks very, very different, and it prospers. I got an email, it was, I think, about 48 hours ago. It was yesterday or the day before, from a friend of mine who many of you may know personally. You may know him by name, but Ron Ramsey. He was a part of Mosaic for a couple years, and then he and his wife Lisa have been serving in Jilan, Kosovo for the last 11 years. And Ron sent an email to a bunch of friends. It was an undisclosed list, and so some of you may have even read this and seen the picture that he attached with it. But Ron said this. He says, I've been struggling with anxiety lately. I've been very, very anxious lately. Many of us can relate. The reason that he's anxious is they're getting a community center up off the ground in Jilan, Kosovo. A few of us are traveling there this summer to serve in the community center for the first time. But he's leading this massive project, and he's struggling with anxiety. And he shares in his email that he got up during the night and visited the restroom. And he says as he walked into the restroom, he noticed a strand of hair on the ground. And it was just laying on the ground, like those of us who don't clean our bathrooms frequently enough have seen before. And it was in a shape of a bird on a line. So that there was literally a line of hair, and then it circled around, and it made a point like a beak at one point. And if you saw the picture, you go, that looks exactly like a bird. And he says he looked on the ground, and what he did in that moment was he noticed it in the middle of the night, full of anxiety, not able to sleep. And immediately what come to his mind is Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6, where it says, don't be anxious about anything. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear. Consider the birds of the air. They don't worry. I provide for them. And you, sons and daughters, are more valuable than the birds. That when we don't sit in the way of sinners or stand in the way of the wicked, but when we look to Scripture and allow Scripture to shape how we see and experience life, there's a way of prospering even in the midst of our anxiety. That Ron has allowed Scripture to shape the way that he thinks and experiences the world, and even something as odd and weird and maybe a little bit gross of a hair on the floor, that he can connect that to what the God of the universe is saying to him of don't worry, I've got you. Even in something like that, because Scripture has shaped him. Later on in Scripture, we hear these words, and Paul is writing to Timothy, his young leader that he's developing, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture, all of this book is God-breathed, that God has inspired, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God, and that means every man and woman who knows God, the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That this book matters when we read it and study it and allow it to shape the way that we see and view life. And later on in 2 Peter, we hear these words that tell us a little bit about how did we get this book. It says this: "We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things." For prophecy never had its origin in human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That when we read this book, it's easy to ask, and it's actually responsible to ask, and it's good and it's healthy to ask, how did we get this? And we have written there for us that, hey, remember, this isn't a bunch of guys sitting down and writing things that they think and their own will motivating them, their own ideas and desires motivating them, their own mind shaping it, that we're told that the Holy Spirit worked through human hand and wrote these words. That God was speaking through others to write these words to us, that these didn't come to us by accident, that didn't come to us in some form of manipulation or anything like that, that we have this, that God worked through human hand to write these words to us today. One other thing in asking these questions and exploring doubts as we have over the number of weeks, and as we come to the issue of Scripture, of is this book even reliable? Is it trustworthy? How did we get it? Asking those kinds of questions, and again, is stepping into doubt rather than letting doubt scare us away from God. But to see doubt and the questions that we have is some necessary companion to faith, that as we believe in Jesus and are grown up in him and mature in him and find out more of who he is and spend our life pursuing him, that questions naturally come about. And this is a very legitimate one. And at the same time, when not answered well and not explored thoroughly, can easily allow people to walk away from Jesus rather than toward Jesus. And even if that's your story, or if you know someone that's their story, we're in good company. In Luke chapter 24, what we have is a record of after Jesus has resurrected from the dead and all of his closest friends and followers are panicked and thinking that he's dead and gone for good, that he shows up and he walks with some two men along the road to Emmaus. And he says, "What's bothering you?" And they explain to him, "Well, this guy Jesus showed up. And then we thought he was the one. We thought he was the promised one from God. And then he got himself killed. And so now we're discouraged and we don't know what life holds." And Jesus says this to him in verse 25. He said to them, "How foolish you are." Jesus sometimes just shoots straight. He just says, he's walking along with them, resurrected from the dead. They don't recognize him yet. "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken." How slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. The prophets is another way of saying the Old Testament, the Old Testament record. All of the books of the Old Testament has come to the Hebrew Bible, what they knew as their scriptures. You're slow to believe that. They were skeptical. They were doubting. They struggled. They had uncertainties. And Jesus looked at them and says, "You have legitimate questions. There's a way. There's a path to believe." For some of us, our questions have stalled us. For some of us, we can look to our past and we said we've wrestled through some of these things. And others of us, we have friends and family and loved ones and classmates that just have completely said the Bible isn't trustworthy because of fill in the blank. And if I can just briefly address three of those most common ones. We obviously know that the Bible is really, really old. It's an ancient piece of literature. And so to come to it and to say, "Well, this is just so old, it's outdated, it doesn't connect with our world today, and it's so old it can't be trusted because of the way that it came from wherever it originated to us today. It just simply can't be trusted." If you were a part of our class last summer, we spent a number of weeks just looking at Scripture and how to study it. And this is one of the things that we started with. It's a long quote, but it's really helpful for what it claims. And it says this, and it's a great book if you're looking for a research a book to kind of answer some more of these questions around the Bible. Can we still believe the Bible? A scholar and professor, Craig Blomberg, writes this. He says, "Remaining unchanged over the centuries are some of the classic reasons for believing the Bible to be trustworthy depository of Jewish and Christian history." So it's got history in it. We know that that's part of it. Divinely given theology and ethics. So we believe that God gave us this, and theology means study of God. And it says this it's from God, about God. It contains that. And ethics, how to live and interact with the rest of humanity in the created order. And a collection of masterpieces of religious literature. So stories in here that any culture at any time have come across and say, yeah, those are religious pieces of literature that have value to them, whether we believe that they're true or not. They're masterpieces of religious literature. The astonishing amount of archaeological corroboration of the kinds of details in the Bible that can be tested grows steadily with each generation. Every time something new has been uncovered, Every time something has been claimed to the Bible that says, hey, see this in this text where it describes this city being this distance from this place or these kinds of columns in this structure, and we dug and couldn't find them, and then we dig a little bit farther. Every time that there's been a doubt and there's been further excavation and discovery, it's validated scripture. Over and over and over again, what's written in here keeps getting validated the finer and the deeper that we dig. The theological unity amid scripture, even amidst all of its diversity, enables readers of all 66 books to discern a coherent narrative plot, profound wisdom, and a meta-narrative, so overarching story of all of life. That's just a fancy classroom word that explains human nature from its origins to its final destiny. The Bible offers an explanation by way of story. It offers an explanation for all of life, where it came from, where it's headed, why it's here. It answers those massive questions, as we said. Go to the next slide. This is really small writing, and it's on a Sunday morning, but just let me throw this up there just for kind of kicks. 66 books, 10 writing styles of different genres are contained in this one book, written over a period of 1,500 years, 40 authors and 40 generations from every walk of life and of 19 different occupations. We have a hard time when we get three different occupations over for lunch for Mother's Day and debate. Imagine 19 actually saying something consistent over 1,500 years, written in different places, at times of war and peace, in different moods. Some were happy, some were sad, some were distraught, some were overjoyed, written on three continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe, in three different languages. Subject matters includes hundreds of complex and controversial topics that are still relevant today. We all know that. Yet the biblical authors spoke with harmony and continuity from Genesis to Revelation. That's the first to the last book, spanning 1,500 years of writing, not history, but of writing far more than that in terms of history. There is one unfolding story, God's redemption for humanity. All of it, through all of it, is telling a story of a loving and good and all-powerful God who loves his creation and is willing to do anything to help them and to save them. That's what the story tells, and it's consistent. There's not another piece of literature like this in all of human history, and it's not even close. One of the questions that comes up when we approach this book and question this book, again, which is valid and helpful and good to do, but it comes up, is how did we actually get it? When I see a good article somewhere, I can save it to my cloud drive. I can take a picture of something written on a billboard somewhere, and it's immediately in my phone, and I can send it to you. But we can pull up anything that we can imagine on the internet right now. But how did we actually get this? Because they didn't have that then. And in fact, they were still discovering writing and how to write it and what to write it on and how to move it from one place to another. And then the idea of actually having a second one came in. And so any document that was written, how did we actually get to where we got today? And to begin to question that is a key piece of the questions that come of the validity and the trustworthiness of this particular book that we call God's Word. I say, God speaks through this. And so of all the documents that are come, there's one way to track that is to actually track the what's called manuscripts. Where did the manuscripts come from? And scribes that wrote down and then after it was written down once to copy it and the process that they went through that and how careful they took it because they believe this is the Creator speaking to us. And the care and the witnesses and the slow process to make one copy and then two copies and then 30 copies and then to lose the first ones. And the truth is that we don't have the originals. We haven't uncovered those. I haven't found those. They're gone. We don't have the original copies. And to look at how humanity has approached any form of written record when the original copies were lost and to compare that to Scripture is a fascinating exercise and so, so helpful when we encounter those questions ourselves or in somebody else. Well, we don't have the original copies. If I can even just tell you the number of literature and documents that we don't have the originals from and how we interact with, though, there's these fascinating ones that we're all familiar with, like Caesar's Gallic Wars, composed between 58 and 50, so in an 8-year span, 50 years before Jesus was born. There's 10 manuscripts of those. And the closest one was 900 years after it was written. So 900 years later, not the original, but manuscripts. There's 10 of those. Roman historian Tacitus that we're all familiar with. He composed around AD 100, and there's two manuscripts of those, and that's the history of the Roman of the Romans, and it's two manuscripts, and that's from the 9th and 11th century. So just 800 to 1,000 years after the originals, and there's two. Here's another one, and I should have practiced this name more. The history of Thucydides. Can I get an amen? No, okay. lived 400 to 450 before Jesus was born, and he wrote this history. And there's eight manuscripts of those. General picture is true of Herodotus. The same kind of period and same kind of number. So 2, 10, 8, 20 copies of copies that are left, and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, centuries of years after the originals were written. And there's a reason that that's important, and that I would bother telling you that on a Sunday morning. And it's we see it in this quote from another scholar and professor. He says this: no classical scholar would listen to an argument that the authenticity of Herodotus or Thucydides is in doubt because the early manuscripts of their works, which are of any use to us, are over 1,300 years later than the originals. Why does this matter? And I know it might be hurting your brain a little bit right now. But here's scholars saying, we accept these writings. We accept these ancient writings, no matter that there's centuries between the originals and the ones we have now, no matter that there's just a few, 2 to 20 manuscripts left. But that's majority of ancient literature that we trust. And then there's this special case. Homer's Iliad. Please tell me you've heard of that. I don't know much about it, but I've heard of it. And it's a special case. And the reason is because it's, and one of the reasons that it's such a valid and studied and common document is because there's 643 manuscripts for Homer's Iliad. It is this special case that outpaces almost all other ancient documents. And it has this validity to it because it's so many manuscripts. And so when we come to Scripture, and let's even just look at just the New Testament, because it's written about the same time of all those other documents that we've just mentioned, how many manuscripts are there of the New Testament? And the number is slightly bigger than 643. The number is 5,700. There's 5,700 manuscripts for the New Testament. And in case you didn't get that, or you dozed off for a minute, that's bigger than 643. So when we hear things like, and when we question things, and when we go searching for answers for things like, I don't know that it's valid because of the manuscript things. How do we, as, let's just even limit it to Western civilization, when we study these things and uncover these things and put them through our grid of understanding what is true in our world today, and when we hold it in on par with everything else, it far outpaces Homer's Iliad, which far outpaces everything else that is without question. We trust it. So when it comes to the manuscripts, technically, it's like, yeah, we've been provided with a massive amount of record in human history. And I'm not talking about inside the church. I'm not talking about just with people of faith, but throughout human history to validate this book and the legitimacy that it has on par with everything else. Another question is this, and this is even perhaps more technical, is when it comes to variants of little edits that have been made wrong here and there, which there are that. There's inconsistencies throughout some. And some have mapped it out as many as 400,000. And the reality is when you pare it down and take out copies of how many copies have made that, if you've ever meant to push 1 on the copy machine and you mistakenly pushed 11, you're like, oh, bummer. You've got the same thing so many times, the same thing as with a flaw in the copying, that the edit would get copied that many times, and that adds up into this massive number that often gets quoted. And yet when you boil it down to the significant ones, there's actually such minute actual mistakes in the copying that happens in the record that we have in our Bible today. And even when we do find those and we can whittle them down to the few that there are, it's not in any of the core ideas of belief or in the way that we live. It's said this way by one scholar. It says this: the variant readings about which any doubt remains among textual critics, which that I apologize if that's the first time you've ever heard that on a Sunday morning, but the New Testament affects no material question of historic fact or Christian faith and practice. Where there are mistakes and edits, which aren't intentional, which are accidental, they don't affect any core things of belief or of practice. Bart Ehrman is a professor in North Carolina, Chapel Hill, who in his childhood was a follower of Jesus, and he grew up and he got into the university system and began learning and questioning. He became agnostic, which he doesn't know. That's what he says. And his agenda when he meets with students in his classroom is to lead them away from faith. He says that openly. He's produced a book called Misquoting Jesus. It's really popular here in our city particularly. It's misnamed because it's not misquoting Jesus, it's miscopying Jesus' words. But it sells really good because misquoting Jesus sounds super juicy. After the hardback sold so well, he produced his work in paperback. And because of the criticism that he had gotten from the hardback copy because he was misleading in his conclusions in his book, even though it remained in its popularity, he finally relented, and in the appendix of his paperback edition, he put this line. In addressing the variants that show up in this, essential Christian beliefs are not affected by textual variants in the manuscript tradition of the New Testament. It's in the appendix. It's not in the actual body of work. But he says, I have to be honest about this. There are copying errors that we have in our scripture. And even if you look, and if you open your Bible right now, you can find your way to the very end of Mark. And at the very end of Mark, and I think it starts at verse 9, the last section of verses are the ones that are questioned the most. And in there, in anybody's Bible, in anybody's translation, in anybody's edition of the Bible, there's a big parenthesis right before that section of verses. And it says, the earliest manuscripts don't have these. And then the following verses are italicized and they look different. They said, we're not as sure of these as all the others. The only other place in the New Testament that is true is in John. And so, followers of Jesus in producing scripture has been honest about these are the ones that we don't have as much evidence for. And yet none of it affects core beliefs and core practices for the follower of Jesus. That's just scratching the surface of the way that this book is more than a book. That it far outpaces any other work of ancient literature. And that's just the intellectual questions. That's just the kind of the scientific questions that we can ask about this. And it consistently holds up. And it consistently proves its validity when we do the time to ask the questions and search. If you're questioning, if you have friends that are questioning, ask them to do the hard work of looking at it. It holds up. Jesus says this. I'm out of time. I'm going to skip those last two quotes, by the way. Luke says this. Records this, and Jesus says this, how foolish you are and how slow to believe. This is when he's walking on the road to Emmaus with them. He says, slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. And then he goes on, listen to what happens next. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over. So he went in and stayed with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread. He gave thanks. He broke it and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And then he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? What Jesus did with those two men is what the Holy Spirit has done time and time again throughout the course of human history since that time. And that he's done time and time again in my life and in many of our lives. That we ask him to do every time we gather together and we open up the scriptures. That our hearts would be burning within us. That we would have a sense and an experience that not only can we ask our intellectual questions of this piece of literature that is unlike anything else, that is more than a book, that calling it a book doesn't do it justice. But then we can also bring our experience of the living God and how he confirms for us what is true in here and meet us where we're at in our pain and our joy and everywhere in between and direct our lives and interpret for us what's going on in the world around us. I've had two moments in my life when I've most significantly questioned whether God is real and whether Jesus lived and died and rose again. And one of those is pain in a friend's eye. And the second one for me was diving deep into the validity of this book. When a university professor freaked me out and said, ask these questions, look in this place. And he was a follower of Jesus, and he said, you need to be tested in this, look deeply in it. And it rocked me to my core when I began to learn how it was. This is God's word given to us on printed page. And here's how it was transmitted. And as I learned and learned further, God met me in that doubt, in that questioning, solidified my faith, not just by answers to my questions, but meeting me personally, experientially, existentially in that time, and say, God, meet me here. And that's our prayer for each and every one of us and those that we know, to ask the questions, to bring them close, so that we would have this experience that Jesus meets us and we can say, wasn't our hearts burning as we encountered Scripture, and not just words on a page, but that the God of the universe meets us in that. Here's what I want to invite you to do. I want you to pray with me right now. We're going to continue to sing, but I want to pray, and then I want to invite you to these tables in front of us. And Jesus, I ask now that you would show up and that you would meet us. That some of us have asked these questions and we've moved through it. Others of us are just beginning to question. Others of us have no idea what we're talking about when we say things like manuscripts and variants, and that seems all academic and beyond where we're at. And yet, God, I believe that you invite our doubt. You invite us to come like the father who brought his child and said, would you heal my child? I believe, would you help my unbelief? That God, you're a God that can handle our questions, that you've given us this scripture that holds up to the testing and the poking and the prodding and the pulling apart. That it's held up over time. And that you meet us through it. And Jesus, as we now come and like you instructed us to do, and as you guide us to in your word, you call us to come to your table and to take a piece of bread and to dip it in the juice and to be reminded of your sacrifice, of your gift, of your laying down your life for us. And not just once and for all, but for every day, to walk with us and to meet us. And that we would grow and to become a kind of people that longs to meet you in your word, that opens up your word anticipating direction, encouragement, conviction, challenge, teaching, help, hope, that you would do that for us, that you would meet us as we look to you, that we don't want to walk in the way of the wicked or the sinner, but we want to walk in your word, in your truth, in your light, in you. Help us to do that and meet us there.